And I'm very happy to be looking at some Psalms with you this week and next week. What a great thing to do. So I need to just start with a little note about the end of this Psalm, because I'm not going to finish the Psalm, and I don't want you going home, and the only thing you're thinking is, why didn't he finish the Psalm? Do you see there, at the if you look in your Bible, after Psalm 72 and before Psalm 73, do you see there it says, Book 3? Yeah? So the psalm, the book of Psalms is divided up. I don't know whether you know. It's divided up into five books. There's five of them in there. And each one finishes with a little doxology, a little verse of praise to God. In this case, book two finishes there with, "Blessed be Yahweh, God of Israel, the only worker of wonders," verse 18, 19, and 20. Verses 18, 19, and 20 are not really part of Psalm 72. They're actually there because this is the end of book two. Do you follow? So I'm going to stop in verse 17, and I don't want you to go home wondering why I just didn't finish the psalm. Is that okay? All right, good. Too bad if it's not. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Well, the psalms, it's often been noted, are kingdom of God prayers. The Psalter, Martin Luther once wrote about the Psalter, that it ministers such instruction and comfort in the act of supplication, that's praying, in the act of praying, and the Lord's Prayer does so run through it, and it through the Lord's Prayer, that the one helps us to finally understand the other, and the two together make a pleasant harmony. In my opinion, says Luther, any man who will but make a trial in earnest of the Psalter and of the Lord's Prayer will very soon bid the other pious prayers adieu. And say, oh, they haven't the sap, the strength, the heart, the fire that I find in the Psalter. They're too cold, too hard for my taste. Now, for many Christians, actually for most of the history of God's people, the Psalter has been their prayer book. It's been the book they've turned to help them express their prayers and their words to God. It's done something more than just being a compilation of moving poetry. Actually, it's given us, as God's people, words that we can use to say to God. I have to admit to you, over the course of my life as a Christian, that hasn't always been the case with me. I'm someone who's struggled with prayer quite a lot in my walk with God. And I suspect, given the kinds of conversations that I have with people when I teach on the Psalter, I suspect that I'm not the only one around. I began teaching a new course at George Whitfield last year, actually, on the Book of Psalms. And the thing that struck me is that for the first time in the history of the church, actually, my generation of Christians, that's me and a lot of people in this room, were really the first people ever in the history of the church anywhere at any time, who has not used the Psalter to help us with our prayers and to help us with our spiritual life with God. And I don't know about you, but I find that disconcerting. And it made me start to wonder if I was missing something. What is there in the Book of Psalms that every Christian who's ever lived has found so spiritually enriching and nourishing, and that I'm missing out on? The Psalms are supposed to be prayers that express my hope and my faith and my life as part of God's kingdom. They're words that God has given me to say back to him. And so that's what we're going to do today with Psalm 72. I think Psalm 72 is an easy place to begin because it's a prayer for the King of God's kingdom. And that's going to be our question. What would I have to believe about God's kingdom and about God's king in order to take this psalm and make this my prayer? Do you understand? What would I have to believe about God's kingdom and about God's king to take this psalm and make this psalm my prayer? Or I could ask the same question in a slightly different way. If I do take this psalm and I make this my prayer, then what's it going to do to me? How's it going to shape my heart? And how's it going to turn me into a kingdom of God person? Do you follow what I'm asking? Do you see what I'm suggesting? So let's do that together. I'm going to read it. It'll be good for you to read along with me. We'll start at verse 1. For Solomon. O God, give to the king your justice, to the king's son your righteousness. May he plead for your people in righteousness and your poor in justice. May the mountains bear peace for the people and the hills righteousness. May he justly judge for the poor of the people, deliver the sons of the needy and crush to dust the oppressor. May they fear you under the sun before the moon from generation to generation. May he fall as rains on the grass like showers, droplets refreshing the earth. Let the righteous let righteousness blossom in his days and peace until the moon decays. There's an order to our world, isn't there? God put it there when he created it. Every living thing produces offspring after its own kind. The sun and the moon, you'll recall, lights to govern the day and lights to govern the night. The succession of seasons, summer, autumn, winter, spring, they never come in any other order. I don't know if you've noticed that. Day always follows night. Night always follows day. Australia beats South Africa. Nine times out of ten. The world just works according to this kind of pattern. And it works that way because this is God's world, and that's the way he designed it to work. There's an order to our political world as well, to our interactions with other people, our pattern of relationships, our relationships to each other, and also our relationships to God. They're not just blank slates that we can do whatever we want with, as if we create ourselves as we go along. Actually, they're also stitched into the way that God has made the world work. This is a world of righteousness and justice. This is a world where kings use their power for the benefit of the humble, where the rich better the lives of the poor, where the needy are delivered, and where oppressors are crushed and ground to the dust from which they came. Isn't it? Oh, it's not. Yes, you noticed that as well, hey? Wouldn't it be nice? It's not really. And you don't actually need to be South African to realize that this is a prayer that many people pray in this part of the world. But they don't really dare hope for. Now, the imagery of this stanza makes us think that this is really how the world really should work if things were going well. Somehow, the justice that a king administers should rain down like showers, watering the countryside, which then blossoms into righteousness, that the mountains and the hills themselves would flourish, not just with wheat and livestock, but with peace, with shalom. In the world that this poem was written in ancient Israel, peace is a little bit different than the way we understand it today. And in fact, it's the same in Middle Eastern cultures today. Peace is not the absence of conflict. It's not just when the wars stop. Actually, peace is an order word. It's when everything is in the order that it should be. It's when the world reflects the way God created it to be. When the rain comes down in its season, when crops grow, that's shalom, that's peace. When the sons of the needy are delivered, when a righteous king reigns with justice, that's peace. And when the oppressor is crushed to dust, which to us, when we kind of look at that, we kind of think, well, that's not very peaceful. But that's still peace, because that's what should happen to oppressors, right? Oppressors don't actually have a place in God's very good created order. And so it's peace when they're dealt with. Let the mountains bear peace for the people. Let peace blossom until the moon is no more. It's actually a very bold prayer to pray, isn't it? To pray that kind of prayer. Because our world actually isn't a world of peace at all. And no matter how often we pray this prayer, no matter how often this prayer has been prayed, actually, peace has never come. But notice something. Notice that this isn't just a prayer for a peaceful world. Actually, this prayer tells us where it's going to come from and how we might get a peaceful world. Did you notice that? A world that actually works properly. have a look there. Tell me, where is peace going to come from? How are we going to get a world that works according to the order that God put there? Yes, so I'm not being rhetorical. If you don't know me, I like it when you talk to me. I don't know what you're used to, but you have to talk loudly, because if you just mumble, then it's like, and I can't hear you. So be brave. Where is peace going to come from? How's it going to be accomplished? Right, it's going to come from God, isn't it? And it's going to come through God's King. When we pray for peace and justice, do you ever pray for peace and justice? I pray for peace and justice sometimes. When you do, what are you actually praying for? These things come from God. Oh God, give to the king your justice, to the king's son your righteousness. You know what? Left to ourselves, we're actually not going to end up with a world of justice. I don't know if you've realized that. We've been trying now for very many thousands of years to build a world of justice, but it's very obvious by now that just left to our own devices, that's just not going to happen. We're just not that kind of people. Rather, if there's going to be justice in our world, then someone has to make that happen, right? And that person, according to this psalm, is God's king. He's the means through which God acts to establish righteousness and justice. He's the one who brings peace. And that order that God stitches into creation, the king stands at the very center of that. At the very center of God's purpose for the whole world. Just as God can be relied upon to bring rain and to make the crops grow, God's king can be relied upon to reign in justice and righteousness for God's people. Oh God, give us a king like that. Put our world in order. Bring us peace. Your kingdom come. Well, verse 8. May he rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Before him the desert tribes must kneel and his enemies must lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render tribute. The kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings bow before him. May all the nations serve him. So we've switched here from thinking about the king to thinking about the extent of his rule. And in this case, it embraces the entire world, the entire compass. The river, I don't know if you know ancient Israelite geography. Actually, it's the same as modern Israelite geography. The river is north, the desert is east, the coastlands are west, and Sheba is in Africa. That's to the south. May he rule everywhere. Let all kings bow down to this king. Let the nations serve this king. This is actually an extraordinary prayer for Israel to have prayed, if you stop and think about it. Is that actually what they expected to happen? Is that really what they thought would happen? I mean, it doesn't really sound like any of Israel's kings, does it? Does it sound like any of Israel's kings to you? It does, actually. It sounds a little bit like one of Israel's kings. Which king does it sound like? May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render tribute. The kings of Sheba and Seba. Who does it sound like? Solomon. Yes, thank you. See, you are brave. Well done. Yeah. It does actually sound a little bit like Solomon. And maybe, just maybe, that this poem was originally written, this prayer might have been originally written, as the title above verse 1 suggests, for King Solomon. 1 Kings 4 says, Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates River to the land of the Philistines and the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. And you'll remember, of course, the story of the Queen of Sheba from 1 Kings 10. When the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon and came to Jerusalem, she said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king so that, still Queen of Sheba's words, so that you might execute justice and righteousness. They might have prayed this prayer for Solomon the first time, I don't know. But if they did, I'll tell you something, it must have made him a little bit nervous. If I was Solomon and somebody was praying this prayer for me, then I'll tell you, I would be just wriggling in my seat a little bit as I listen to the words of this prayer, because it's not really the kind of thing that I think I'm going to be able to live up to. It's not just may he rule from sea to sea. Okay, every king wants somebody to pray that. But actually it tells him why he should rule. And it's not because he's just the son of David. Actually, he should reign because, verse 12, have a look, for he delivers the needy when they cry, and the poor, the one with no one to help. He's concerned with the powerless and the needy, the lives of the needy he saves. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life. Their blood is precious in his eyes. If I'm Solomon and I hear that, I deliver the poor when they cry. I should rule because I'm concerned with the powerless. I'm a king to save the needy. I'm enthroned as a redeemer of the blood of others. Sure. Is that the kind of thing you would want prayed for you if you were Solomon? Probably not. Actually, in all of Solomon's famous wisdom, something actually this psalm doesn't mention, doesn't talk about wisdom. In all of his famous wisdom, he was never any of those things, was he? He was never any of those things. Now listen to this from 1 Kings 5. King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all of Israel, and the draft numbered 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon. Solomon also had 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hill country, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief officers who were over the work. And at the king's command, they quarried out great and costly stones. He delivers the lives of the needy. In fact, I think the story of Solomon, if it shows us anything, it's that these kind of big, impressive empires always come at a cost, because somebody always has to dig the gold out of the ground. Somebody always ends up being oppressed. Your father made our burden heavy. Remember, that's what they said about Solomon in the end. This isn't a prayer, is it? At all, to give us a king like Solomon. This is a prayer for what Solomon might have been, what he could have been maybe, what he possibly should have been, but he never was. Solomon, in all of his glory, in his kingdom that went from the ends of the earth, actually in the end, he was just oppressive. We're going to need, aren't we, someone greater than Solomon to be here if this prayer is going to be answered. O God, give us a deliverer. Give us a savior. Give us a redeemer. And may he rule from sea to sea. Your kingdom come. Verse 15. May he live long, and gold from Sheba be given to him. That sounds like Solomon again, doesn't it? May he live long, and gold from Sheba be given to him, and his people pray for him continually. May he be blessed every day. May there be excess grain in the land. On the mountaintops may it wave, and like Lebanon may its fruits be. May the cities blossom like grass in the field. May his name be forever remembered, his fame under the sun. May the world be blessed in him. All the nations, may they bless him. So this final little part of the poem just brings together these ideas that we've already been talking about. First, that God's king is part of the order that God stitched into our world when he created it. Our world will work. Our world will function properly when a just, righteous king sits on David's throne. And second, that this king will establish this order over the nations, and that they will bless him, and that he will bless them. Now, the king will be prosperous with gold, with grain, with gold from Sheba. The king, though, unlike Solomon is loved by even the lowliest of his people because they pray for him without ceasing. And because the world is actually functioning as it was designed to function, his kingdom prospers. There's excess grain. There's the cities blossom, and the nations finally find blessing in the rule of God's king. Oh God, give us a king like this. Your kingdom come. Well, it's not about Solomon. It's even less about any of the other kings who come along in Israel's history. I know you've just finished doing the Book of Kings. Did you guys do that, or was it just the morning? Just the morning. Shame. So no, you haven't just finished doing the Book of Kings. Hopefully you've read it at some point. Imagine, though, if you could, praying this prayer in the years that followed David and Solomon. Imagine praying this prayer when Ahaz marries Jezebel and institutes Baal worship throughout all of Israel. Oh God, may Ahaz rule from sea to sea. No, I don't think so. What about Manasseh? What if you were praying this prayer when Manasseh sat on the throne and started killing children and filling Jerusalem with the blood of sacrificed babies from one end to the other? Oh God, he redeems the life of the powerless from oppression and violence. Their blood is precious in his eyes. No, I don't think so. These words must have seemed so empty in the years that followed Solomon, if they prayed this prayer at all. Until finally, it's not just empty, it becomes a mockery. When Zedekiah is finally on the throne, when he's overthrown by the Babylonian army who come and put him in chains, his children, the Davidic heirs, the future kings, are slaughtered in front of him. And then his eyes are gouged out. So that's the last thing that he will ever see. And he's put into prison. Are you really going to pray for that king? May his name be remembered. May the world be blessed in him. And from the rivers of Babylon, where Israel sat down to weep when they remembered Zion, with no kingdom, with no king, with no son of a king, did they really pray, O God, give to the king your justice, to the king's son your righteousness? It's not just hollow, is it? It's a mockery. It's a twist of the knife. But do you want to know the strangest thing? The strangest thing is throughout all of that time, throughout all of those years with corrupt, wicked kings and then no king at all, they kept it. They kept this prayer. They copied it and they preserved it through a long exile when all hope in God's kingdom seemed to be distant and nearly impossible. God's kingdom still prayed. God's people still prayed. Through it all, actually, Psalm 72 still stood in Israel's prayer book. O God, give us a king like this. From our weeping in Babylon, from the wilderness of this world, hear us. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Of course, as we know, many years actually passed before God answered this prayer with exactly this kind of king. It's a prayer that fits Solomon a tiny little bit. It's a prayer, isn't it, that fits Jesus quite a lot. But still, not quite completely yet. May he justly judge for the poor of the people, deliver the sons of the needy, and crush to dust the oppressor. Clearly, our world is still a world with plenty of oppressors. God has made Jesus king. And the book of Hebrews tells us he's put everything in subjection to him. But we don't yet see that. He hasn't delivered all of the needy yet. This world is still full of oppressors and violence. And righteousness clearly doesn't flow from the hills like water yet. At present, we don't see everything in subjection to him. We see Jesus, who was for a little while made lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and honor. Hebrews chapter 2. Here's the king of our world. This is actually what we see, isn't it? When our king comes, we see the king of our world enthroned to execute justice and righteousness but hanging on a cross. And so with faith, because we believe that that's not the end of the story, we keep praying, "Oh God, give us this kind of king. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth here as it is in heaven." One of the things that will happen to us, this is where we started and this is where I'm going to finish. One of the things that will happen to us if we do take up the Psalms and make them our prayers is that we will be shaped into a people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The prayers for social justice that this psalm places on our lips and that the Psalms more generally place on our lips are so prominent everywhere in the Psalms and so important in Africa today. This continent, you'll know better than I do, has a lot of people crying out for a king to deliver them, for somebody who will just care about the blood that's been shed and who will see them as precious in his eyes. And this continent has drastically few kings who will actually deliver that kind of rule. So it's right, isn't it? And it's good, I think, that as Kingdom of God people, we would want to do something about that. God's kingdom is characterized by righteousness and justice. And so it's right, isn't it, that we would take up these words and make them our prayer. Not just as a prayer for Jesus, of course they're a prayer that God will bring his king back, but also, in a much more limited way, as a prayer for maybe Jacob Zuma as well. Oh God, give to the king your righteousness, because we want a just and righteous world. If we take up the words of this prayer as our own, then it won't let us become deaf to the cries of marginalized people around us. But you know what? This psalm's actually going to make us, well, it's going to stop us from making the opposite mistake as well. Because sometimes we go too far. Sometimes we're so keen to see justice and righteousness done that we forget that justice and righteousness actually, in the end, only comes when God's king comes. We can forget that too. Sometimes we rush to be involved in all kinds of good causes, but then we act as if peace and righteousness and justice and hope, we can actually finally win that for ourselves in the world, because after all, we're very powerful, competent people. But we're not very powerful, competent people. And we're not going to win peace without any reference at all to God's kingdom. On occasions, I think, it's been our temptation to be willing to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But you know what? You also have to pray, "Your kingdom come." Righteousness and peace are one in Christ. That's where we find them. So this prayer won't let us make either of those mistakes. We can win some justice and righteousness now as we wait for Jesus' return, but ultimately we will find it in God's King. And so it teaches us to yearn for the day when that will happen, doesn't it? It will shape us into people that hunger and thirst for righteousness, and it will remind us that one day Christ will destroy every rule, authority and power and reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the final enemy to be destroyed is death. So, do justly, love mercy, preach Jesus, and cry out to God, "O God, give us a king like this." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you for King Jesus. Thank you that he's won peace with you. Thank you that he makes us into a righteous people who hunger and thirst for it in this world and know that it's coming in the next. Help us to yearn for it and help us to look to you in hope and expectation for the day when the mountains will pour it forth and all your people will be blessed through your Son. Amen.